The word confusion is a word that I believe best describes how our culture thinks when it comes to the subjects of gender and human life. Now, our culture wouldn't say that. Our culture would disagree very strongly with what I just said, because our culture believes it knows exactly what it ought to think about human life and what it ought to think about gender and rewriting and reassigning one's gender. But as we look at what the scripture has to say today, and for those of you who may be here for the first time, we have just begun a series entitled In the Beginning, where we are looking back at the original design for things for subjects like marriage and gender and sexuality. And there is nothing confusing about what God has to say about these subjects. It's very clear in the scriptures. But our culture doesn't think that way. Our culture doesn't believe that way. Our culture, as you know, is trying to rewrite and update, you might say, or completely disregard everything the Bible has to say about these subjects. And I just want to give you two examples that are fairly well known to all of us on this on these topics. One, gender confusion. Some are calling it transsexualism today. And then the subject of abortion. These are two issues that that I think will illustrate what I'm trying to communicate here. There is a website, and actually there's a number of websites that do this, but one very commonly used website for transsexualism will give the following definition, and I think it's a fair representation of what our culture views about this subject. So listen, and I think this will be on the screen as well. Here's the definition for what a transsexual is. A transsexual, according to this website, is a person in which the sex-related structures of the brain that define gender identity are exactly opposite the physical sex organs of the body. Put even more simply, a transsexual is a mind that is literally physically trapped in a body of the opposite sex. The same website also claims gender dysphoria, literally a misery with regard to gender, is the condition of being in a state of conflict between gender and physical sex. A transsexual person born to all appearance within a given physical sex is aware of being a gender opposite to that physical sex. This conflict between gender identity and physical sex is almost always manifest from earliest awareness and is the cause of enormous suffering. It's common for transsexuals to be aware of their condition, this website claims, even at preschool age or preschool ages. Now, this trend, this subject that is commonly talked about and debated over is not a new subject. If you were to study the annals of history, you would find even in the ancient Roman Empire examples of transsexualism. So this is not a new thing. But for us, for some of us, it seems like a very new thing because it's becoming more and more blunt in the media and various, pockets of our country. And in the now famous interview that has circulated in the last year with Diane Sawyer, Bruce Jenner, who is probably the most outspoken, who's made a gender transition, as you know, was asked the question by Diane Sawyer whether or not he was a woman. And this was his answer he gave. He says, "For all intents and purposes, I'm a woman." He says, "People look at me differently. They see you as this macho male, but my heart and my soul and everything that I do in life is part of me. That female side is part of me. That's who I am. My brain is much more female than it is male. It's hard for people to understand that, but that's what my soul is." It's a good representation of what we see today. Well-known figures like Bruce Jenner, who, if you don't know, maybe you're too young to know who Bruce Jenner is or was. He isn't just a popular, transgender figure today, but he is a decorated Olympian, one of the most decorated Olympians of all time. But because of men like Jenner, this debate is raging, not just in our country, but it's raging even in the church. It's come to the forefront of the church. And yet our culture continues to tell us that that this thinking, this idea of gender reassignment, this idea that we can change how God designed and gave us our genders is completely acceptable. So from our perspective as Christians, that seems confusing. How could anyone undo what God has done? How could anyone, uncreate or reassign something that God has created? So it certainly seems confusing to us. Another example of confusion on the other side of things, not just with gender, but with the sanctity of life, of course, is the abortion issue. And that is a sensitive subject no matter where you go in the country. And I know it is certainly here in the city of Wichita. Last year, with a lot of the videos that came out from Planned Parenthood and some of these kind of disgusting displays of the trafficking of body parts, and this is at the forefront. You watch any of the debates, Democrat or Republican, it's an issue that comes up. When does life begin? Should a woman have the right to terminate a child? I found a very interesting study. This was done in 2005 by the National Institute of Health, and so it's about 10 years old, but I found this very interesting. Here are the main reasons that women today choose to terminate their baby in the womb. I think you might find some of these fairly surprising. The lowest reason, in other words, the reason that has the least amount of traction is the idea of incest or rape. Only 1% of those women who have an abortion do so because of incest or rape, and yet that's usually the big one or one of the big ones that's put out there. Only 1 to 4% of women who have abortions do so because of fetal abnormalities or an unhealthy pregnancy. 50% just simply don't want to be a single parent, and so they feel like it's okay to terminate their child. 73% say they can't afford it. So that money trumps life. And then 74%, pretty close to it, those women who decide to have an abortion say it would interfere with my education, it'd interfere with my career, it'd interfere with the ability to care for the children, so I will terminate this life. Now again, as Christians and knowing the sanctity of life and knowing what God views and how he describes life to us, we look at that kind of thinking in our culture just like we would do the transsexual stuff, and we think that's confusing. And that's ridiculous. How can you try to undo what God has originally designed? And so we kind of come to two conclusions, or maybe two primary reasons this is happening. One would be that simply the world at large does not acknowledge God as their Lord and Savior. We know that to be true. Many people don't acknowledge him as sovereign. Many people don't acknowledge him as Lord. And therefore, why listen to anything he has to say? Which leads to the second reason, and that is that the world, by and large, thinks the Bible is either out of date or completely immaterial to life today. So things like gender and life, those are not subjects that are worthy to be discussed from the Scriptures. That's what the culture would say. This is where we live. This is the society we live in. We live in a confusing culture. We live in a confusing world where things like marriage and gender and sex were some of the earliest things that God designed. Some of the earliest things God created. And yet here we are, thousands and thousands of years later, and we are seeing example after example of people in our world trying to redefine, trying to rethink, or trying to completely undo some of the earliest of designs by God. So last week when we were together, we looked at Genesis chapter 1 all the way down to verse 25, and we looked at God really established a very important foundation, and that is that God is the creator and the designer. And because he's the creator and designer, because he always has been, and he's always been active, and he's laid out everything as a all-wise, all-righteous, perfect creator and designer, then really the ultimate conclusion for us is what he says is. I mean, if he is that, if he is the sovereign creator, then anything he establishes or designs is the way things should be. We're going to pick up that theme this morning after our break, and we're going to look at really just verses 26 to 31. We're going to look at God's view of gender and God's view of life. And I know that these two subjects will probably not be unfamiliar to you, because we know what God does in those verses, and we know what God's view of both of those are. But we need to be reminded of them. We need to be reminded of this original design. And then we'll conclude our time this morning by talking a little bit about the battleground and where we need to kind of draw the line in the sand on some of these issues. So if you're a visitor here this morning, one of the things we'd like to do at this point in the service is take a little bit of a break and have some refreshments that are in the back and enjoy a little conversation. So let's do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll return and sing and get back into the text. The Word tells us that you create life. You give it, and you can certainly take it. Lord, it is your right to do so. It is your right because you designed it. It is your right because you are eternal. You have always been. And Lord, this morning as we approach your Word and we look back at this first chapter in the book of Genesis, and we are once again reminded of original beginnings, of original designs, of on important subjects that are so critical in our culture today. I pray that you'd help us to understand what is here. I pray that you'd help us to be moved by what is here. I pray that we would respond in a greater admiration and worship of your creativity and Lord, just your love for us as of mankind and making us after your image. And God, I pray that this would even motivate and fuel us to be better ambassadors for you, better representatives, better gospel proclaimers, and Lord, those who are not or who are willing to open their mouths and preach the good news and not to hide it or not to keep it to ourselves. I just pray that you would help us, Lord, as we try to be better and more faithful to what we hear and what we study, and just pray that you would guide us in our time here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to read just some verses for you in Genesis chapter 1. That is where we're going to be this morning. And as I said right before the break, last week we established some things about our God. And I'm not going to read the first 25 verses, but I do want to read verses 1 and 2. Because verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1 is so foundational, not just to the series, not just to the book, but really, as I said last week, to the entire Bible. These seven words in the Hebrew really establish everything. It's the beginning of Christianity. And we read Moses saying that in the beginning, and he wrote for us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We looked at these two verses and we just simply said that God is. What that means is that He always has been, He always will be, and everything that He has established in eternity, and we talked about some of those things last week, like salvation, for example, will come to pass because He's sovereign. They will come to pass because He guides and directs counsels according to His will. And the creative work that follows, verses 3 to 25, is the example of Him speaking and creating, just as we talked last week, out of nothing. Nobody ever has possessed this power or will. This is God's right. And so He designed this universe, and He designed ex nihilo, out of nothing, that Latin phrase we talked about last week, everything you see around. That's power. That is creativity. That is righteousness. That is really incomparable. And we really just established a few basic premises at the end of our time last week. One, encouraging word, and that is no matter what society has to say about His original design of various things, nobody's going to exhaust God. Nobody is going to exhaust Him. Nobody's going to wear Him out with their redefinitions. And on the flip side, though, it is still a concerning issue because it demonstrates to us that mankind, an unsaved man, does not approve of and does reject the things of the Lord. And that's concerning. And God is not to be trifled with. And so as we look now at verses 26 to 31, we are going to begin to jump a little bit more specifically into the series at hand that we have entitled In the Beginning. And we are going to look at subjects over the next month or so, as I've told you before, the subject of marriage, which we'll get at next time we're together in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at gender, and we're going to look at life this morning. We'll also talk about sexuality at some point in our series. We'll talk a little bit about some of the practicals and how do we engage in a culture like this that is confused on these subjects. And again, I mentioned last week, if you have questions that you would like answered, if you have questions relative to the text, or just simple questions, how do I talk to my friend at work who is involved in something like this, or how do I respond to this or this, we have a Q&A box in the back, and we'd encourage you to submit your questions. So here's what God says about gender and life. Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 26. We read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his image, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." As we walk through these verses this morning, we are going to notice a number of things. And these are part of our outline. If you follow along in the bulletin outline that's usually provided, you'll see them, or you can simply glance at the screen as they are come. But we're going to notice a number of issues here that are clarified, that are not confusing about God's original design. We'll talk, first of all, about the origin of life. We'll talk about the assignment of genders. We'll talk about the command that God issues to procreate and rule over the earth, and then God's approval of his own design. That's basically what we're going to cover in these verses together. So beginning in verse 26, we start again with just kind of a simple premise, a simple foundation, and it's in regards to life and the origin of life. And it's very simply told to us in verse 26 that God is the creator of it. God created life. It didn't spontaneously happen. It didn't just appear out of nowhere because gases, you know, did this and that, or molecules did this and that. God created life. In verse 26, God said, and this is so interesting because it's like he's talking to himself here. He says, "Let us," plurality, every member of the Trinity, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them then have dominion over a number of things we'll read about in just a minute." This is the climax of all creation. Last week we talked about the different days of creation and how God first formed the earth in the first 3 days, then he filled the earth. And so he added the land and the water and the birds and the creeping things and everything that we see in the universe. But he saved, really, you might say, the best for last. Because only this part of creation did he create in a special and unique way. This part of creation, mankind, has a distinction that no other part of his creation has. And we're told here in verse 26 what that is. This part of creation, you and I are made after the image of God. No glorious bird or whale is made in such a way. Only man is made after the image of God. So this is the climax of creation. In his book, The Battle for the Beginning, John MacArthur tells us that all of creation up to this point has been merely a prelude to what would happen at the end of day six. The creation of the human race was the central object of God's creative purpose from the beginning. In an important sense, everything else was created for humanity, and every step of creation up to this point has one main purpose: to prepare a perfect environment for Adam. So God spoke, and man was created. He didn't wake up and find himself lonely and need companionship like you and I do. But he created man, and he did so for one really single purpose, and that is for his glory. All of his creation is created in such a way. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, for my praise." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." So this makes the creation of life really, as I said a few minutes ago, of the utmost importance, or the climax. Now, I want you to focus a little bit with me on this phrase, "Let us make man in our own image." That is a word, the image of God, that is fairly controversial, not because there are, sharp, mean disagreements, but just a lot of what could this refer to kind of question. The word image comes from a Hebrew word which basically means carving. To carve something out of, to make it represent or be likened to another object. Not an exact copy per se, but just a looking like or an appearing like is the idea. The Latin phrase for this is an interesting phrase. The imago Dei, the image of God, is what that refers to. And so it begs a question that we're going to attempt to answer here in the next few minutes. What does that mean? How in the world are we likened to God? I mean, He's righteous, right? He's perfect. He's the Creator. We're the creation. How in the world are we at all likened to God? Well, I think you could start by answering that question by thinking about, okay, if we are the only ones likened to God, then whatever those similarities are have to be different from the rest of creation. They have to be different from the animals and the fish and the stars. So whatever they are, they have to be unique, because again, we are the only ones who have this privilege. So our best guess about the image of God is probably the following attributes. One, we are likened to God in the idea of personhood, you might say. In personhood, that basically means that we can have fellowship, we commune. Like persons, we speak out, we have conversations, we have fellowship. That's something we know that God Himself also experiences in a very unique way, on a different plane, but in personhood, we are likened to God. We are also likened to God in what's called the communicable attributes. Now, if you were a part of the FO class, that might ring a bell. That is a term we described some months ago. But theologians, when they look at the attributes of God, they divide all of those attributes into two categories. One category are called incommunicable attributes. That basically means that these are attributes of God that we can't aspire to or share in. For example, God's perfect. That's incommunicable, right? None of us are. God is all-powerful. None of us are all-powerful. Those are incommunicable. They don't communicate. The other category are attributes that we are likened to. God is loving. Well, you and I can be loving. God is holy. Well, you and I can be holy. You know, God is just. God is fair. These are attributes that communicate to us. And so we are likened to God in that way. We can be fashioned after Him. In fact, that's the whole point of Paul saying we are His workmanship. That's what's happening to us on this earth. We're being sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. Another thing that this image of God refers to is the idea that we are likened to God in reason and consciousness. What that means is that we are self-aware. We have thinking capacity. We're aware of ourself. That is something unique to us as God's creation. And finally, we are likened to Him in authority and dominion. Now God, of course, is the sovereign. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of the entire universe. But there's, as we're going to see this morning, there is designated dominion He gives us as man, particularly over earth. And so we're likened to Him in that. We also have authority and leadership and dominion. So God made us special. He gave life to us, and He made us image bearers. We're created after His likeness. In Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he says, quote, "It would be good for us to reflect on our likeness to God more often. It will probably amaze us to realize that when the Creator of the universe wanted to create something in His image, something more like Himself than all the rest of creation, He made us. This realization will give us a profound sense of dignity and significance as we reflect on the excellence of all the rest of God's creation, the star universe, the abundant earth, the world of plants and animals, and the angelic kingdoms. They are remarkable and even magnificent, but we are more like our Creator than any of these things. We are the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation." And all of that is God's will to give and to take away. It is His choice. The idea of things being our choice for life is completely antithetical to these verses. In the womb, you might know, God breathes life. That's when it happens. Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, which is a psalm David wrote when he's repenting of his sins with Bathsheba against the nation, against Uriah, against her. But in that psalm, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceive me," establishing personhood in the womb. I was there in the womb. I was conceived in the womb. And even in that conception, I was a sinner. David says later in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together," personhood, "in my mother's womb." That's why as Christians, we believe what the Bible says about life, that it's God's to give. And the idea of stealing life, it's murderous. It's blasphemous to God. That's why one of the Ten Commandments forbids this very thing. It's not our right to murder, any form of murder. Jeremiah even says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, that God knows us even before our conception. He knows us. So all of this is basically communicating to us that life is valuable. That's why you see the phrase or hear the phrase, the sanctity of life, the holiness of it, because it doesn't come from you and I. It comes from a holy God. It comes from a God who's created and designed everything around us. Chuck Swindoll just says it very simply. He says, it's God's way of saying life is so important. No one has the right to murder it. Don't end it. Let it live. He says, because all humanity represents my handiwork, it's mine to do with as I please. My image is in mysterious ways stamped into human life. To take a life is not just to take a human life, but it's to somehow, as Swindoll suggests, blaspheme the very image of God, God himself. So God has a right to define what life is, and the right to define it as holy and sanctified. And that leads us to the next point in verse 27. All these things just kind of build on each other. Because he does give life, because he does breathe life, and he does so for his own purposes, that means he also has the right to assign what each of us will not only look like, but what gender we will maintain. Verse 27. So God created man in his image. He did what he said he was going to do. He breathed life. In the image of God, he created him. And then we're told male and female. He created them. So very simply, every person becomes one of these. The two genders he distinguishes, male and female, these are assigned by God, not just in the Garden of Eden, but for all. And so very simply, to kind of jump before every other, what do they say? What's before the horse? I can't remember the cart before the horse. Any kind of thing called gender reassignment becomes something that's contrary to the will of God. I mean, just simply put, if there were an example of that in Scripture, then there'd be a case for it. But there is no example. It's permanent assignment. God creates two genders. He assigns genders. He expects each person to remain there. That's his original design. And so the world's idea of undoing it, or again, redefining it, is contrary to its originality, the original wishes and will of God. Now, many have said in our culture that a man or woman, or somebody being a man or woman, has more to do with your anatomical parts, and that's true. That's very true, because those can be changed and removed. We all know that. But there are chromosomes. There's DNA. There are things interior in the makeup of each of us that cannot be undone. And this falls within the plan and the design of an all-wise God. I mean, he knew thousands of years after he created us that people would be trying to mess with their gender. So he made us in such a way that we would always be. And so today, I think really biblically speaking, at best, if you have a gender reassignment happen, then you have maybe a feminized man or a masculine woman, at best. Those who reject this idea, those who reject what we're talking about this morning, are rejecting a permanent design, a permanent fixture of God. And secondly, to do so is really frightening. I mean, I don't know if you had the opportunity to interact with those who have questioned their gender or even literally gone through the transformation of one gender to the next. Sometimes it's very frightening for them. In fact, I came across a study that was done in 2011, not too long ago. This was done by an institute called the Karolinska Institute in Sweden. And there was a study done where they followed basically 324 gender reassigned people. They followed them for 30 years just to kind of track what was happening physiologically, psychologically, socially. And really only a third of the way through their study, they noticed something remarkable was happening. Everybody had greater mental difficulties, and everybody was 20% more likely to commit suicide. That's pretty common. That kind of unpleasant, that kind of, you know, this is too difficult. What am I getting myself into? Kind of thinking, depression is all over the place. Why is that so? Why does that happen? Well, if you argue where we are arguing from, that God had an original design in place to begin with, and if you fast forward a little bit to Romans chapter 2, and Paul says that the law of God is written on every man's heart, I'll tell you exactly why those things happen. It's because true satisfaction does not come in making our own choices outside of the will of God. It's because when you reject everything God has to say in His law, what's going to come? Misery, guilt, frustration, instability, not being at peace. These are all just things that we experience even in our own lives when we choose disobedience over obedience. And yet this is what our culture embraces. This is what our culture really celebrates, encourages, even legalizes. An undoing, you might say, of God's design. We're going to come back to this subject in one of our ending messages in this series, and so I want to save some of my practical how-tos and engage in conversation kind of things, but I want to give you a quote here from John Piper. This is a passionate and empathetic plea he gives to those struggling in such a confusion, and I really appreciate what he has to say. He says to those that are in that way of thinking or who maybe even gone through the transition, he says, you can think yourself female. You can fool society to see female. You can even go under the knife and reorder the look of your anatomy, but you can't make XY become XX. Those are chromosomes. You just can't. He says, God's imprint will haunt our every effort to rebel against His handiwork. And the fact is, when the dust settles, you're only suppressed your identity with a surgical procedure and a bottle of pills. He says, but surgery and pills can't pass for a creator. He says, as much as you'd like to believe that these props made you finally become who you should have been, there's still one voice still calling. It's the voice of the one who made you, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. He says, it's the voice of the one who knows how broken this world is, how broken you feel. He knows because He Himself has come to this earth and walked in your shoes. He knows because He took all of your brokenness and sin and guilt and pain, and He died on the cross to give you a new identity summed up in one word, His, which is the contrast to me. He came to make you whole in Him, not in artificial hormones. So He says, turn from them. Trust in Jesus. It's really the essence of what we would plea with those who are caught up in this confused way of thinking. Gender reassignment or things of that nature is a rejection of the good gift of gender distinction that God gives. And as we're going to see now in verse 28, to do so is basically to put yourself in a position where the idea of human flourishing is darn near impossible. Verse 28 says, God blessed them and He commanded them. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. To be fruitful, multiply, and fear the earth. To be fruitful is basically to procreate. To bear young. It's a command that we're given several times in the book of Genesis, not just here, but after the flood and so many died and perished, and then again after or in the Abrahamic covenant. Quite literally, it just means fill the earth with children. Make babies. if you're able to. As we'll talk later, within the context of marriage, if you are able to do this, male and female, make children. Now, the building off of the last verse here, quite literally, if you are reassigning gender, that becomes a little bit more challenging, right? It becomes a little more difficult to fulfill this command, to obey God. And that's the point. This is when anatomy matters. This is when anatomy is very critical. Our obligation to fill the earth is dependent on us rejecting what our culture tells us is okay with reassigning gender. How can you procreate if God calls you to a spouse when you have rejected your original gender? You can't obey this verse. We're going to talk a lot more about procreation and God's design for this in a few weeks when we return to this theme of sexuality. So I want to move on really to the next point. Not only does he command procreation, but now he prescribes something as well. He prescribes dominion. Look at these verses. After he tells man to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, he says, subdue it. Verse 28. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. He says, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and so it was so. So here we have an example of what we might call designated sovereignty. Obviously, we don't reject the idea that God reigns over all of these things we just read, but there's a designated dominion. He prescribes it here. So the planet itself doesn't rule over us. We subdue it. We have dominion over it. And one example of this is in the next chapter. One example of man's dominion over the earth comes in chapter 2, verse 19. When we read, now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. That's dominion. That's authority. Having the ability to have basically a parade of animals come before Adam and giving him the authority and the right to name each one of them. I don't know if you've ever used your sanctified imagination about that. I have a number of times. What that must have been like, you know, to watch one creative animal after another just walk by you. And I'm sure Adam, of course, in his pre-fallen state, you know, before he had sin, I mean, I'm sure it inspired him to worship with every animal. What an amazing creative God here. This zebra right here looks nothing like this anteater. I mean, what a creative God. But that's dominion there. That's designated sovereignty that Adam is given. And there's another example of it in that chapter 2. It's actually a few verses before that, in verse 15, when the Lord says, Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and he told him to do something to it. Work it. Keep it. Now, could God have maintained the Garden of Eden? Absolutely. That would be simple. I mean, he just created the entire universe in 6 days. To maintain a garden, I think God can handle that. But what does he do instead? He designates dominion. He designates sovereignty to man to take care of the garden. You tend it. You keep it. It's yours. You decide if it's going to get weeded this week, or you decide if it's going to get new, you know, planting every spring. You decide what gets harvested. It's your land. So God prescribes here dominion. Adam and Eve bring the earth under their subjection, and there's no reason to think that this is still the case, that we still have dominion, and that we are really, really the true, you know, king of all beasts, as you might say. So now you get down to verse 31. So after all of this has taken place, and God has formed man, and he's assigned his gender, he's breathed life in him, he's given him a gender, he's told him to procreate. He's told him to rule over the earth. Now look at his approval of everything he's done. In verse 31 we read, and God saw everything that he made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day. Now what you don't read is this, and this may sound a little bit silly, But bear with me. What you don't read here is this. For now, God saw everything as manageable. It'll be okay for a few centuries. You don't read here, but one day, thousands of years later, there's going to be some men and women who are walking the face of the earth. They're very, very confused about their sexuality. And so God's going to rethink His design. He's going to update His original plans, and He's going to allow mankind to redesign everything that's established. You don't read that at all. You read Him calling it not even good, like He had the other days of creation, but you read Him calling all of this very good. Very good. And if it comes from God, it's not going to be any other way, right? The phrasing here, very good, it really speaks to the idea of not lacking anything. Of really perfection. No deficiencies whatsoever. It's not only good, very good from His perspective, but it's more than adequate, more than enough for man as well. I mean, there's nothing that needs to be adjusted at this point in history. There's nothing that needs to be improved. No designs are out of whack. They're perfect. They're exactly the way God wanted them to be. So to distort them in any phase or age in history, to mar them, to remove them, to add to them or redefine them, is to blaspheme a creative God, is to blaspheme an all-wise, omnipotent God who said this is the way it should be. Henry Morris, who of course writes quite a bit in circles on creation and these subjects of beginnings, tells us that whatever God said was good would have to be in harmony with His divine nature. He says, since God is holy, He could not deceive us about the order of the creation week. Since God is omniscient, He could not guess or use trial and error methodology. God would not experiment. God would not produce inferior things. He can only do holy acts. He cannot create, make, or shape non-functional processes. All of this clear evidence requires that we who read Genesis 1 understand good to mean flawless function. I mean, to say it's any other way is to basically say, God, you messed up. You forgot something. You didn't quite consider this. He says it's very good. And so what we have seen created or applauded or accepted in our culture today is not good. It's not very good. Now, as you think about these subjects, you think about maybe specifically even the subjects of gender and life this morning, and you compare it obviously with where we are as a society today. I mean, one of the things that comes to mind when I process all this is just how quickly man distorts those things which are graces, which are good. And how long did it take for Adam and Eve to decide they needed to eat from that one tree? It didn't take very long. And that's the way we've always been as a society. Think of all the different examples we have today of even society trying to redefine or make excuses for those things that are called sin. I mean, today we call adultery what? We call it an affair. Sounds a little bit less serious. Some people don't even use the word sin. They say, well, I made a mistake. I made an error. This is what our world does. Our world tries to redefine everything. So when we see gender come up as a topic, gender is now not a permanent distinction. It's a choice. Life is no longer a non-negotiable. If it's not convenient for you and your education is important, then, cast it aside. It's a redefinition of a beautiful design. But I want to encourage you, when you work through these issues, not necessarily personally, but specifically, when you work through these issues with those who don't agree, and there are many who don't agree with what we've said this morning, and you converse with those who maybe not only believe these things, but are doing these things, I want to suggest to you that your primary, I hate to use the word battlefield because that sounds kind of violent, and I don't want it to be violent, but your primary focus should not be just doing things like, picketing an abortion clinic or a Planned Parenthood or having a debate with a transsexual. Those all maybe have their place somewhere. But I want to encourage you that the battleground here is really for souls. It's not all these other issues here. There's a reason that people are making these choices, and it has more to do with the fact that their soul is living in rejection against God. Rejection against Christ, and a disbelief about the gospel itself that saves people from this kind of marred thinking. So our reaction is really gospel proclamation, and really, you might even say gospel-centered relationships. Not beating somebody over the head with your Bible and leaving them. I really benefited a few weeks ago. There's a book I've been wanting to read for almost a year now, and some of you may have seen an individual kind of come to the forefront of evangelicalism. I think she's a fairly young lady, but her name is Rosaria Butterfield, I think is how you say her name. She wrote a few books last year that were published, and the one I had the opportunity to read a few weeks ago is a book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And if you don't know her story, Butterfield, right now she's a pastor's wife of a Reformed church in North Carolina. What makes her story so compelling is before she came to know Christ, she was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University. She was a practicing lesbian, an outspoken figure in that community, and just kind of a revered feminist all around. And so she was kind of a point person for this movement. She came to know the Lord Jesus Christ basically through the love of some Christians that she met. At first, who she really resisted wanting to meet because of just some, built-in hatred and biases she had towards Christians in general. But there was a couple in particular that really just loved on her and loved on her and loved on her and loved on her. And over time, God used their example and their words to soften her heart. She came to know the Lord in her late 30s due to this, and she's wrote a series of books. She's been interviewed in a lot of different circles that you and I have read about or maybe seen in evangelicalism. And this is her advice. I mean, there are a lot of different places you could go, but some of the advice that she has in this book is so helpful. She says, for example, don't presume that the worst sin in your gay and lesbian neighbor's life is sexuality. It's not. She says the worst sin is unbelief, and that's true. Those are just byproducts. In fact, she says later that the fruit of homosexuality itself is the ethical outworking of a heart and mind and identity that rejects the idea that God is, and that He's author, and by implication that His Word has the right to interrogate my life, not the other way around. She says when Christians are losing socially and politically, we tend to do better. We pray more and we're humble, and we don't make moral proclamations in place of gospel invitations. In other words, deal with the unbelief in the person's heart. Deal with the heart issues. The Lord will take care of the rest. The Lord will take care of all the other issues that maybe brought you to this relationship to begin with. But this is one of the reasons why we are focusing on this subject. It's not just so we can, talk about some controversial things that are important to our culture, but we want to remind ourselves that this is part of society that we're also responsible to make disciples in. These are people that we have the opportunity and joy to reach, to help, to point them to Christ, not to kind of, be scared and kind of at arm's length, kind of stay away, but to make disciples, to take the gospel to them. That's part of one of the reasons we're doing this series. We want to be reminded that God is worth it. His design is that important, that people need to know Him. People need to be living not in rejection of Him, but in belief of Him. The next two times we're together, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at God's design of marriage in this beautiful chapter where God creates Eve and why He created Eve. What were the reasons that He created this companion for Adam? And what is God's original design and thought for what they would do together? How they would exist together? And is that the only way? Our society says no. There are other types of unions that are acceptable. But God had one design with a man and woman. We'll look at that in Genesis chapter 2. Father, we do want to thank You again for the clarity of Your Word. And Lord, I know that it's so easy for any of us to fumble over it and maybe not spend the adequate time on understanding it as we should and misinterpret it. And so I, I pray that you'd help us to have the clarity we need on this subject. It's such a hot topic. It's such a debatable topic, and unfortunately, is a topic, as we know, that divides people from relationships and makes enemies of neighbors and coworkers. And Lord, we know it is a subject that is concerning to you. We know any time, as we talked this morning, that the things that you have created are marred and distorted, that you must not be pleased. But Lord, we also know that these are the very people, just like us, that you have come to save. We know the scripture tells us that you came to save while we were sinners, while we all were living in disbelief. And so I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to see this as an opportunity, not, Lord, just to become more vehement or angry, but to be more empathetic and compassionate and loving and sensitive to those who desperately need you. So God, help us to be faithful with this text. Help us to be faithful with its implications, its application. I pray that you'd soften us as a church towards those who are living in these confused areas. Help us to bring clarity. Help us to bring the gospel. Lord, as we close in this final song, we pray also that you give us the attention and the focus, not just on the lyrics, but on you and the work that you've done in our hearts, for those of us that know you, in Christ's name. Amen.